Okay, so we are going to dive into Ephesians 1, and it is partly known for being a really long, fabulous sentence. In fact, I'm going to read it for you in a way that doesn't put all the periods in it that most of our translations do, and I don't blame them for putting them in there. We're not used to following a thought quite as long. So it's verse 3 through 14 is one long, spectacular sentence. Some have called it the greatest sentence ever written. I don't know, but it's certainly got to be up there. So here we go, starting with verse 3. I guess I should read you verse 1 and 2, but then we'll dive into 3. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll probably just read part of this, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, I don't know if you were able to stay with that. I mean, it's one of those ones that I would just encourage you when you've got some time, maybe this afternoon, just kind of keep reading it through in whatever translation you have. It just kind of builds upon itself and just gives us those blessings that we have in Christ. So let's dig in a little bit. So, of course, it starts out with Paul. We know a fair bit about it, so about him probably, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to at least be fresh in your mind who Paul is, what his background was. So he was born in Tarsus, which is part of what would be Turkey, modern day, probably sometime between AD 1 and 5, so not too long after the birth of Christ. And he's from what tribe, do you remember?
Benjamin.
So he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's the son of a Pharisee. He was a Roman citizen as well. At age 13, he went and studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the premier teachers of that time. He became extremely zealous for the law, and he got into Jewish Phariseeism himself. He was present for Stephen's stoning. It says that he watched over the garments while they stoned him. He became determined to eradicate Christians. He was fairly ruthless in his pursuit. There's a verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, he began ravaging the church entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And when you think about it, even in our day, people who are misguided in feeling like doing something like that is serving God can be some of the most brutal because they feel like they're doing this for a good reason. They're doing it to serve God, and so they're going to do it to the utmost. And Paul was like that. We won't read it, but Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22 is the whole segment where Paul is stopped on the road by Christ and is converted at that time. So he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. The Lord says to Ananias that Saul is going to be his chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, and that he would suffer much in doing that. And Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. It's thought that he died a martyr's death in the mid to late 60s in Rome, at least according to historical tradition. So that's Paul. There's other details. He was taught by Christ in some manner, directly in learning the gospel. He says that in Galatians. But really, all he says here is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You often think of somebody who's writing something where they want some attention. There's a lot of letters that come after their name, PhD and so on. Paul, just the most important thing for him to reveal, he felt, was that he's an apostle. So what were the qualifications? What did you have to have to be an apostle? Anybody know?
Like, what letters did you have to have behind your name?
Yeah, well, whatever you think.
You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection.
Okay. Had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. So, let's see. Acts 1:21, when they were, and this was when, so Judas had taken his own life, and they were choosing another, and that would be Matthias. Acts 1:21 says, "It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Okay, so you had to have seen, and of course that was a little trickier with Paul. The others had literally seen the physical resurrection of Christ. Paul, it was a later appearance where Jesus appeared to him directly. Okay, what anything else to be an apostle?
Personally by Christ.
Okay. Called personally by Christ. I agree. There's at least one other.
Miracles.
It would have been miracles. Okay. So that's the 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So Paul is one of these. So if you think about it, there was, I guess if you include Judas, who of course later was taken away, but there were 14 because you had Matthias and Paul. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And the word apostle, you probably know this, we get post-sent one. So I think that's your blank there. An apostle is a sent one. And the letter was to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So saints, in kind of our popular language, we think of it a little bit different. You might say, well, I try to do my best, but I'm no saint. Well, that's not exactly how this is meant. In Roman Catholicism, you think of sainthood, and that's sort of this special holiness. But in Scripture, the word is hagios, and it means a holy one. And it means one who's set apart for a certain purpose. So when Christ saves us, he sets us apart to himself. We're set apart from sin, separated from sin, and unto God. And that sainthood is not something we earn. It's not something that, well, you know, you do these special things, you pray a certain amount, you do these things, you'll be a saint. It's a free gift when we come to Christ. If we're believers, if we've been converted, if we've come to Christ, then we are saints. So that's who he writes it to, and it's interesting that he also says who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, some have said, well, can you be a saint and not be faithful? I think those are parallel statements, that if you are a saint, then you are also one who is faithful in Christ Jesus. And the two ways that word is used, that word faithful, one just means that you exercise faith. So, for example, when doubting Thomas said that he would have to see the wound in the side of Jesus and he'd have to put his hands in his nail prints, he does that in John 20, and then Jesus says to him, reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And that word believing is the same as this faithful, pistos is the word. And so it's where you're exercising that faith in Christ. And Thomas, you know, to his credit, he does get some rebuke for needing to actually feel that after all he had already seen in Christ. But he does immediately worship and says, my Lord and my God. So he does exercise his faith. And the other way it's used is somebody, kind of the way we use it, somebody who's trustworthy. So they're steady, they're faithful, they're dependable or loyal in the faith. And probably both would fit, but that's who Paul was writing this letter to. And then he says, in Christ Jesus, and you don't have to count for yourself, but if you look at those 14 verses, 11 different times it says either in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. Over and over there's this reminder that all of these blessings, all of these things that they're being given, that we're being given, are in Christ. They're not some outer sphere or some temporal thing. They're in Christ. So verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, those are, some of these are very common things that you'll see in so many of the epistles, where that unmerited favor, that grace that allows us to have peace. And it seems like that's a very good order for it to come in, because it is God's grace that we get forgiveness, that we are made right with God, and so we can actually have peace with Him. And as a side thing, that should give us peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when that doesn't happen, that's not a great testimony to who Christ is, because that peace should extend horizontally as well. So then it hits this long passage. Let me pull that up again. So where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So here we start to, that's kind of an introductory statement. He says we have all these spiritual blessings, and really the rest of this long sentence is going to start to lay them out really vividly. Here's what those things are. And you note those words, blessed, blessed, blessing, all in that verse 3. And I don't know if you get on any Instagram or those things like that, or just T-shirts that you see around, but blessed is everywhere, which is okay, but it's a little bit like the word awesome, that's a great biblical word, but It's used so much for so many other things that it kind of loses its power. And when you look at it, again, on a t-shirt or this or that, now they might mean it exactly like this verse means it, but often it's just kind of lucky, or, you know, really got, things are really going well. Life is good. So it's much, it kind of loses its punch a little bit as it would be meant in a verse like this. So here, when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," it's the idea of praise, of extolling him for who he is and what he's done. And one of the things he's done is he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So that has the idea of kind of not just praising us. It's a little different flavor of that word, where it means he's endowed us with something. He's given us something. And it says really with every spiritual endowment that we could need or want. So we're to bless God because he has blessed us. And when he says with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, anybody want to take a stab at that? That's just one of those things that sounds really good, but sometimes we really don't stop to think, well, what is that? So what do you, when you hear every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and say you're talking to somebody who's like, I have no idea what that is. What might you tell them you think that is? Josh?
Everything we can eat from godliness.
Okay, that's very good, right to the point. Everything we need for life and godliness. Yeah, that's hard to beat. Any other offerings after that? We'll just go with that. So I guess the only part I'll push a little more is, so what does it mean that it's in the heavenlies? I mean, so do we have it, or what do you think? I thought you might say. Yeah, go for it.
The first thing that springs to my mind is that we're not dealing with good you can receive here on earth. Right. So all the blessings does not include lots of money, or a big house, or even a happy family.
Okay, all right, good. Any additions?
Is it a relationship, a communion, a oneness, as Jesus is praying in John 17, make them one as we are one.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a spiritual, that to me, is that's a spiritual blessing.
Okay.
To be one with the Father.
Good.
And so that's what Christ enjoys with God. So.
Good. Okay. All right. I think that would be one of them. Yep. Okay, so let me read a couple other passages. You can either turn to them or just listen. So, first thing that we know, James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So, the idea that, again, those blessings come from God the Father. And in the heavenly, so 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God," it's a very similar verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And it says, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So that kind of gives the idea of it being reserved in the presence of God. And that, as Josh was kind of saying there, the contrast there, unlike things we might get that are temporal, houses that wear out, cars that wear out, stuff that gets lost or broken, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it won't fade away. And then there's actually four or five other places, even in Ephesians, that mentions this in the heavenly places. So it was kind of a theme that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, was laying out. So there's the one we just read, and then Ephesians 1:20 says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the heavenly places is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, it's not necessarily a physical place, but it's something where we're spiritually or in a sense in the presence of Christ as well. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then finally, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, you know, I think even what we would normally think of a heavenly place, we would think, well, there shouldn't be any of these spiritual forces of wickedness there. But so I think when you put those things together, it's the sense of not a temporal, physical place, but spiritually in the presence of God, in the presence of spiritual realities is what he's talking about. And again, something that doesn't fade away, something that that we will always have. So it's almost like we live in more than one place. So most of us live in or near Maryville, Tennessee. But we also, in another sense, live in the heavenlies if we're a believer. We're also in Christ. So there's kind of different ways that you can think of this. And part of it is, you know, are we being constantly reminded, like when it talks about having our thoughts above rather than just earthly, temporal, partly where we think, what we think of as the important thing in life, what are the real realities of what we're doing day to day, I mean, even right now, that we're to have our mind on heavenly things, on the things of God. And that's where I think we constantly need Scripture to remind us, because everything else tends to be kind of a drumbeat about what's going on just physically, temporally. So when we're trying to have our minds renewed, it's getting into Scripture, being reminded of what God is doing in the world and through us. Yeah.
I think about in Colossians where he says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of love, Son. So it really does seem that it is not a physical place, like you said, but
right.
Certainly it is another place.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Another sort of place.
Yeah. Right?
You're not in this kingdom any longer, but you belong to an eternal kingdom of God.
Right. Good. And I do think it's a helpful thing that I'm sure you've all heard, the already and the not yet, that there's a sense that we're already in that heavenly place, but we're not yet fully in the visible presence of God. Okay, any other thoughts?
But again, as I'm just saying, the follow-up, Romans, it says, as if we've already been glorified. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So like you're just saying, just follow
it's
up.
Completed, yeah.
Yeah. Not yet, but
yeah.
As if we were.
Right. Good. All right. And then again, in Christ. So that's the second time of that phrase. All right. So verse 4, let's hit that. It says, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. As I go through this, and of course we're going to hit it a lot faster than that, but you can see why people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't even know how many years they were in Ephesians, but it was a really, really, really long time. Because, I mean, you could take a passage like that and cross-reference and so on and spend a really long time. So I want to spend a little bit of time at least. So, I mean, to me, the kind of that central, he chose us, jumps out. And there's a lot of even pieces of that that you can pull out. I mean, one is just the idea that ultimately, and we'll dive into this a bit, ultimately we didn't first choose him. He chose us. But the other thing is he chose us is kind of an amazing thing. If you think of your spouse chose you, and hopefully that amazes you that a little bit, that, you know, out of all the humans in the world, they chose you. Or it always makes me think of the days back in middle and high school when we'd have gym class, and they'd have two captains, and they would choose. And I always thought that was one of the most brutal things that could be done. I was decent at sports, so I wasn't really the butt of that. But there was always a couple of guys who were always last. And but this is one where God isn't choosing based on who's going to do the most for him or who's just amazing. It literally is choosing because he chooses. It's choosing because that's according to the counsel of his will. It's not based on something in that person. It's something that he chooses. And again, I want to take a little time to think about that. So John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So right there, he's saying that they won't come unless the Father takes the initiative and draws them. Or John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so you've got the credit for that going to the will of God, not the will of man. And then before the foundation of the world. So, you know, we always can still go, well, but it was probably he decided to draw somebody because of what he saw in them, or he, and we probably know better, but it's tempting to think that God was still responding to something in that person. But Romans 9, verse 10 says, "There was Rebekah, who, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" And we'll look at a little farther at that passage later, but seems like the whole point of that passage is that God did that very specifically so that it would be clear it wasn't anything that those twins did. It was so that it would rely on his choice. And at first pass, probably for most of us, that can seem unfair or just seems odd. I think the longer we look at it, the more it makes sense that for God to be God, it has to ultimately be in him, not in us to make the final call. And Spurgeon always says things well, so I'm going to read a little something he said about that. He says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, because otherwise he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, because I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." And then he has another one. He says, "Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it." So, you know, that's kind of, he kind of goes to the bottom line, is whatever our emotional response to it at a given time in our life, you know, hopefully it comes to be something that is comforting and strengthening, but regardless, it's hard to get around that it's very clearly there, and Ephesians is certainly a place where it's clearly laid out. So it says, yeah, go ahead.
I just heard John Crozer do a full sermon on this, and it was really interesting because basically he was saying either God is totally sovereign or he's not, and how scary it would be if he's not.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Well, and often when they are trying to make him not, it's trying to get him off the hook, so to speak.
Yeah, that's what he was saying.
Right.
Exactly.
Right. God. All right. So, and then it kind of goes on to, there was a purpose that we should be holy. Again, this idea of being set apart and blameless, and that's the idea of without blemish before him. And there's a couple different ways to look at that blameless. Most of us probably don't feel blameless in some sense. But Jude 1:24 would be kind of that idea of final blamelessness or perfect blamelessness. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. It has always been one of my very favorite verses. That idea that God actually can make it so that we're blameless, not just blameless because we're really good at making ourselves look good in front of people who don't know us that well, but blameless in his presence. That's an amazing thing. And obviously that's only something that God can do. And there is no doubt that if he can do that and does, we will have great joy in knowing that. So that's kind of the final blamelessness. But there is to be this sort of progressive blamelessness that can be seen in believers. So Philippians 2:15 says, it's talking about not being grumblers and complainers, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So as imperfect as we may feel, there really should be a difference that God is building into us that should be visible, and not just in, you know, saying nice words and such, but in a heart that begins to be transformed and responds to the real challenges of life in a way that's different, that is not so blemished as the world. And sometimes that's going to include asking forgiveness because we messed up. It's not going to be an unbroken, perfect track record unless you're really different from me. So that's, again, kind of the already and the not yet as well, that we're not yet perfectly blameless in his presence, but one day he'll make us that. I mean, we stand perfectly justified, but as far as the working out of that, there's also that progression should be present. And one of the verses that I feel like just kind of pulls the two together, Hebrews 12:23, talks about the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all. And then it says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So that completion of the righteousness is in the end, but they were declared righteous before and they were being slowly made more righteous in sanctification. All right, so that's he chose us. And then, of course, he's going to keep enlarging on that. And probably that in love would be better attached to verse 5. In love he predestined us to adoption. Could debate that a little bit, but I think that seems to be where it fits. Yeah.
New American Standard says a period after him.
Right.
And then it starts verse 5 after the in love. So,
right.
Well, where does it go?
Yeah. Well, my vote is that the people who put the verse numbers on it would have been better. No, it would have been better to put that before in love. Yeah, yeah. I think the period is correct.
It fits with both, but it's like which way?
It does, it does. So and I guess if he's doing both in love, that's okay. We should be good with that too. But I guess it's just a reminder. So I'm going to put it with, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Again, that is just a spectacular communication from God. And it is just a good reminder. Sometimes we can go, oh, well, he chose. Like it's this dispassionate roll of the dice that he's just doing, and you know, your number came up, okay, you go there, and your number didn't. You know, it's, I think we can get all these weird and wrong views of it, and I certainly can't get my head totally wrapped around how God does this and what's in the mind of God, but I think we should at least take what he gives us to understand, and then it's in love. And one of the things that helped me a lot, sometimes we need human versions of this. So we went to a wedding in Nashville a few months ago. I went to one of my daughter about 2 weeks ago, but this was back a few months, same family. And I will try not to get weepy on this if I can. But so, all right, so here's the chain of events that God did here. So we moved up here. I joined a practice. So that practice had a guy, Dr. Bruce Alsop, who did mission trips down to Guatemala. So he pretty quickly said, you know, you want to come on one of these? And I did. So we went and we did a bunch of medical clinics and so on. But we also stopped at this orphanage. And so we kind of saw how that worked and so on. And Gretchen came with me. And so she was probably 14 or so. So about 3 years later on a summer, she said, you think I could go back to that orphanage and work there for the whole summer? I said, okay, middle of Guatemala. You know, it's okay when you're with me for like a week, but you're just there in the middle of, to me, nowhere. She said, well, and I want to bring my friend Crystal with me. And so part of me felt, oh, it's probably good there's two of them, but now I felt like I'm putting two young ladies at risk. But at any rate, I asked Dr. Alsop and we decided to go with it and let her go. And she later said to me, yeah, I'm really surprised you let me go there. Which never makes you feel good, I said. What do you mean by that? Well, so it was a bit of a difficult place, but while they're there, they met these three siblings. And Crystal's heart was really drawn to these kids, and so she called her parents. She said, you know, I pretty much never ask you guys for anything besides what you give. And they said, you're right, you're an easy kid, you've never done that. Would you be willing to pray about adopting these three kids that I've been telling you about? So they were, of course, floored at the moment. But, you know, what do you say when they say, would you be willing to pray? No, I won't pray about it. So, I could make this long, but to cut to the chase, so they decided to do that, and they adopted these three kids. And to give you some idea, the boy, maybe I've told you this, the way he supported his two sisters until the orphanage brought them in was he would buy about 12 lollipops, and he had a supplier of his lollipops that would give it to him at a set price, and he'd go out on the streets and sell it for twice as much, and then he would get enough food to feed all three of them and buy the new set of lollipops the next day. He just did that day after day. And he was only like 11. They prayed about it. They decided to do this. So the dad went down, and he tells about a 4-minute clip of this after he walks the middle sister down the aisle. That's the wedding that I was at, was the middle sister who is now, she was probably 8 when they adopted her, and she was about 21. And so he walks her down the aisle, and at the front he says this statement about how much he loved her and what he went through to get her. And that, because when they got down there, of course, there's all this, oh, no, you can't take them. You haven't filled this out. You haven't done this. And they finally said, you can take the younger sister and the older brother. You can't take, Claudia is her name, but you can't take Claudia. He said, we're not leaving without Claudia. And so they battled, and literally about an hour before their flight, they had to be there to get on their flight. God opened the door, and they were able to bring her. And of course, he was bawling. Everybody else was bawling as he's telling this whole thing at the front. Claudia's bawling. But just to know this man and his heart, it just gives us, you know, we're not perfect. He's not perfect. But you get some sense of this. He didn't do this dispassionately. He decided on this girl. Now, he hadn't ever met her. He just knew what his daughter told him about her. But he was not, as best he could, he was not going to be stopped. He was going to bring this little girl home. He wasn't going to take two of the three and go, that's good enough. And I think if we have any sense of the heart of God, it's probably dimly reflected in something like that, where you've got a father, and in his case, in verse 11, it says, after the counsel of his will, he predestined us to adoption. The nice thing is, never going to be just nice intentions with God. If he determines that he's going to adopt us, he's going to adopt us, and nothing is going to stop that. And that he does that in love. It's not just this dispassionate thing that he, if you're one of his, he has loved you like that, more than this Ron Tuggle, who is the dad who went down there and got this girl. And even in that, I mean, it was a very moving thing to have watched that whole progression and how God worked that. So maybe that gives you at least a little thing to open our hearts, because sometimes when we read about God doing things, we can't quite get a sense. But I think he wants us to have that sense in a passage like this. So in love, he predestined us to adoption. So let's look a little more at, so predestined, I guess you got a couple spaces there, means to be foreordained or determined ahead of time. Foreordained or determined ahead of time to be predestined. A similar passage that gives us a little more flavor for that, Acts 4:27 says, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And that uses that same word. So it's giving this description of these people did these things, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, people of Israel, all these people did things to crucify Jesus. But in the end, he says, it's to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So again, it's much more than, you know, like an open theology that says, well, God can't tell the future, or he's just looking to other people, say he just looks down the corridors of time and kind of figures it out. It says he's literally his hand and purpose predestined to occur. Acts 2:23 uses a slightly different wording, but similar idea. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And that word foreknowledge isn't always just knowing ahead. It can be, and I think is here, prearranging, by the prearrangement of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So, you know, all those passages are kind of pressing that predestination, that sovereignty of God. And again, I think should be some comfort to us. You probably all know, and maybe you have been, somebody who has good intentions a lot. Some people have a lot of good intentions, and they say it a lot, and it just doesn't seem to happen. So after a while, you just go, oh, that's nice. But you don't really expect it. So again, this idea that there is nothing that stops God if he determines this is what he's going to do. So when he, before time, before we've done anything, decides to choose you, and that he is going to not just choose you for some random thing, but to adopt you to himself, again, not even going to send you off to be adopted by somebody else, but to himself, that's going to happen. But interestingly enough, and we won't spend a lot of time on the other piece of that, but the responsibility of people, responsibility of man, is still very much a thing. Even though our little pea brains can't fit those two things together, God's mind can. And so those two things do go together. So that passage I just read where it says, according to God's predetermined plan, you know, you might say if you took that too far where the sovereignty of God removed the responsibility of man, then you might go, oh, well, then it's not really their fault. Judas really was just doing what God wanted him to do and predetermined. But if you follow that Acts 2 passage down and say verse 36, sermon is still going on. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So even though he just said it was the predetermined plan of God, you crucified. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And again, if there was no responsibility of man because of the sovereignty of God, I guess he could have said, you don't have to do anything. You were just, you know, being, this was just being done through you. You don't have any responsibility. But Peter says to him, says to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know. I don't think any human being knows, unless we're counting Jesus as that one, how that sovereignty of God to make things occur exactly as he determines them, and human responsibility, where we still make real choices and are responsible for those choices. Those two may seem like they can't go together, but they can and they do, and they're both in Scripture. And so we get tempted to read all the verses on one side of it and say, so we can't have these other ones. But if Scripture has them both, we need to just accept that we can take it to a certain point, that God uses man's decisions and so on as means, but in the end, he is sovereign. One more, so if you'll turn back to Romans 9, I always go to Romans 9 with fear and trembling. It's not an easy chapter. But it's the same things we've just been talking about. So we already read about the twins, and the older will serve the younger based on God's choice. And then verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think that's kind of what Chris was talking about, where it's a relative sense, but it's still a powerful statement. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? So Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit behind Paul, knows that as we read these things, we go, that doesn't seem fair, or we might go there. And he says, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So those are not easy concepts, but I do think it's where we're pressed to trust God and to realize that God is God. And a big part of being God is being sovereign. And so when we want him to sort of step down and not be that, and we want to sort of get for him to get our okay for the things he chooses, that's not who God is. And God could have been, I mean, to think that included in the things that he's sovereignly deciding is to adopt us to himself, and all the benefits of this inheritance could have been far worse, that's for sure. Yeah.
I always thought at that point that you just read that last thing, that that was the point in biblically speaking that the question could have been answered. Yeah. And after that, the discussion in one sense was closed with Paul, because he would have had the most insight on it of all people, and because he's writing the text, obviously. And he says, you will say to me, so, you know, he's asking these kind of rhetorical questions. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And if he's really talking to a real person, then you could argue back and forth.
Right.
But he's really arguing with himself, saying, you have to say, if you understood me correctly, you're going to have a problem with this.
Right.
In a sense, right? But then he goes on to say, so at one point he says, why does he still find fault for his resist his will? And at that point right there, okay, let me explain this to you.
Yeah.
Right? And he does it. He says, so kind of a reproof in a sense, right?
Yeah.
It's a pretty tough statement. It's, but who are you to argue against God, right?
Yeah.
So you need to accept this biblically. And that's that. I'm not, I can't go to, and it's either he's not going to go deeper at that point, or I've often thought like teaching a five-year-old calculus. It's at some point that there's no way you're ever going to understand this. So
right.
This is it. This is as far as we're going to go.
Yeah.
And you have to live with this.
Yeah.
And I think the rhetorical arguments, both in verse 14 and then in verse 19, those are kind of the key that, you know, because a lot of times I hear people say, they go back to the Old Testament and they say, let me tell you what this really means.
Yeah.
And they talk about Israel. But even then they have a problem, because Israel would have been the elect of God. So you just don't, you can live with a group elect, just not an individual elect.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I think so.
And then, in that point, but the rhetorical argument to me is the one that kind of seals it, because he's saying, you understand this,
yeah,
and you're going to have a problem with this. And meaning that you can't ride away what was saying with some other argument, because he's saying, we understand why what the problem is.
Yeah.
The problem is, he says, I loved one and I hated another.
Mm.
You get that, right?
Right.
And anyway, I think.
Yeah. No, I agree. He could have, if the intent was to explain it all and, you know, satisfy our minds and all of that stuff, he could have done it there. But, and I do think there's a point where you go, this is a faith, this is a trust, and we're given a foundation. I mean, we're given that he's lavished mercy on us, that he's not walked away after man sinned, but he sent his son. I mean, there's all these evidences that would say, he's more wise than me, he's more merciful, he's more loving, trust him.
But just one more thing, he acknowledges that it's difficult, and that's what I think, too, that those two, the rhetorical argument is, you will say to me that.
Yeah, he realizes,
that really, you should say this in one sense, right? You should have to work.
If you're following me, right.
You're tracking my argument, you're going to say, got a problem with that, because humanly speaking, you would have to have a problem with that.
Yeah.
Right? But this is bigger than that.
Yeah. Right? So, one thing that comes to mind, again, we always take these little tiny things for big God things, but they help me. So, long ago, when my oldest daughter was about 3 or 4, we had these flowering bushes that were just getting out of hand. So it's this big hedge. So I go and I just cut them to the quick. I mean, I cut them like this big. And they had these beautiful yellow flowers all down. And I'm just, you know, going and leaving these little sticks, which did later grow back to be a nice yellow flower hedge again. And it's not that she always did this, but I just really remember I'm doing this and I'm watching her. She's just kind of got this sad look on her face. And then she's kind of perking up. And I said, so what are you thinking? Well, I'm surprised you're doing that. And I said, yeah. I said, you think your dad's kind of crazy or something? And she actually said, no, I think you know a lot more than I do, and so it must be a good thing to do. And I was, like I said, it's not like she told me that all the time, but she told me that that day, and that was very heartwarming. I thought, wow, how cool is that, that she doesn't really get what I'm doing, and it looks horrible, but she trusts me. And I do think on a bigger level, now hopefully my relationship with her had helped her have some level of trust in me, and you know, how much more as we get certain pieces of who this God is, and when he says, and so here you're going to struggle with this to some degree. There's going to be some good pieces to it, but you're going to struggle on some others. You know, again, what about the ones who weren't chosen? You know, those are not easy things. But I think we are called to trust him. So I am going to close with Mr. Spurgeon helping you again and me. So here we go. This is on God's sovereignty versus unrestrained free will of man. He says, according to the free will scheme, the Lord intends good, but he must wait till like a lackey on his own creatures to know what his intention is. God wills good and would do it, but he cannot because he has an unwilling man who will not have God's good thing carried into effect. What do ye, sirs, but drag the eternal from his throne and lift up into it that fallen creature, man? For man, according to that theory, nods, and his nod is ultimate destiny. You must have a destiny somewhere. It must either be as God wills or as man wills. If it be as God wills, then Jehovah sits as sovereign upon his throne of glory, and all hosts obey him, and the world is safe. If not God, then you put man there to say, I will or I will not. If I will it, I will enter heaven. If I will it, I will despise the grace of God. If I will it, I will conquer the Holy Spirit. For I am stronger than God and stronger than omnipotence. If I will it, I will make the blood of Christ of no effect. For I am mightier than the blood of the Son of God himself. Though God make his purpose, yet will I laugh at his purpose. It shall be my purpose that shall make his purpose stand or fall. Why, sirs, if this be not atheism, it is at least idolatry. It is putting man where God should be. And I shrink with solemn awe and horror from the doctrine which makes the grandest of God's works, the salvation of man, to be dependent on the will of his creature, whether it shall be accomplished or not. Glory I can and must in the text, my text in its fullest sense, which by the way was Romans 9:16. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Okay. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who has loved us, who has shown your love in choosing us and adopting us and bringing us to yourself through Christ. And Lord, even more things that you will pile on that. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would know, love, and trust you for who you are, even in the places where we can't figure it all out and make sense of it all. We thank you that you have given us enough. And Lord, we do want to trust you fully and daily put our lives and our times in your hands. Thank you for being a good God and a God that we can trust. In Jesus' name, amen.